Dr. Stephen E. Jones was born in Marion, Indiana, January 29, 1950. At the age of three, his parents went as missionaries to the Philippine Islands under the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they spent a total of 9 years in that far-off land. Upon returning to America, they lived in Minnesota, where Stephen finished high school and then went to St. Paul Bible College and the University of Minnesota, majoring in philosophy and humanities. He later received his master's degree and doctorate from the Minnesota Graduate School of Theology. He met his wife-to-be, Darla, while attending St. Paul's Bible College, and they were married in 1971. She, too, was from a minister's family, as her parents were in the ministry under the Christian and Missionary Alliance also. They have six children, and as of the year 2003, Steve, you want to update this? They have how many? Five grandchildren? From 1975 to 1981, he worked as an assistant pastor for a small independent church in Phoenix and then helped establish a church in New Mexico for a short time. However, a profound spiritual experience in 1982 changed his life and took him out of pastoral ministry, and the Spirit led him into the quote-unquote wilderness for a 10-year time of humbling and training in the principles of the divine law. In late 1990, when he finally concluded that God had no need of his services, and when he was content to just continue working in the secular field, then God called him back into the ministry full-time. And I think we can all agree and say that we are very pleased and grateful to Father that he did call him back into the ministry. Amen. Let's welcome Dr. Stephen Jones.
I want to talk today about understanding spiritual things. It's kind of a going back to basics again, and I find that the more you go back to basics, the more foundational things are. Because we so often skip over it because we want to get into those so-called higher truths. But the higher truths are based upon the foundations, and I find that when we do that, we often leave some people behind. And I know that because I get letters, I get emails, and then I have to answer these things. And so most of you here, I know, understand and have some experience or knowledge of spiritual things and what the interrelationship is between the heavens and the earth. You've seen it particularly by example and by understanding current events and how that is a reflection of conditions in the heavens. But there are a lot of people, in fact, the vast majority of people, who really don't know anything about that. And when we start talking about these things, it's like a foreign language. And so I'd like to show a little bit in Scripture to show the foundations of how this actually works. And the first thing that I should say is that if it happened in here, it can happen today. Amen. One of the first things. We are very, very much limited if we think of this as the exception to the rule or the way that it used to be. And then when Jesus died on the cross, suddenly God turned the light switch off and no types and shadows ever happen again. All prophecy ceased. And, of course, tongues had to go until the last disciple died. Then that was the end of that, right? And it's like people are searching for excuses not to experience the Scriptures. It's an excuse because this is something that is a real possibility. Now, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on everybody and say, hey, you've got to be experiencing all. That's not it. We all develop from scratch. We don't start out as full-blown, spiritually mature people. We have a pathway to go. The pathway goes through Passover, Pentecost, and finally leads to Tabernacles, the three great feast days, which prophesy of these things and teach us the basic experience or experiential relationships that we can have with our Father. There's the way I was raised, you get saved and that's it. You establish your relationship with Christ, and from then on, it's sort of coasting downhill until you fall off the cliff and into the pit. But or you get raptured real quick before that. But the fact is that when I was about 21, I began to see other things and began to realize that there was more to it than a single relationship with God. And it took coming, essentially transitioning out of the old denominational system before I realized that Pentecost is for today. Now, that may seem very elementary to you, but it was not elementary to me in 1971. That was something like a new revelation. And so we experienced Pentecost at that time. And that really changed our lives. But even Pentecost itself was not the full answer. You can have an initial experience, which is really good, but Pentecost is not simply an initial experience. It is a way of life. You see this when Israel came out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai for Pentecost. That time when God came down on Mount Sinai as fire, spoke the Ten Commandments, spoke the law, and began this program of learning obedience, that lasted for 40 years. That became the program for 40 years. It was not a single experience like Passover was. Passover was the door by faith, and the emphasis was on faith in the blood of the Lamb. So you are justified by faith when you experience Passover in that sense. Or Passover is the experience of being justified by faith. And that comes by faith alone, and it's apart from obedience. But that's not the end of the story. You've got to go on this journey, because Passover is merely a beginning point that brings you on a journey to the promised land. If people think that that's all there is, then experientially you're sitting there at the Red Sea dancing with Miriam and you think you're in the promised land. That's not the case. And so so I discovered that Pentecost was not merely a single experience, but I did not really understand these things for another 10 years. And this went till, you know, the early 1980s, when the Father just suddenly turned my whole life around, changed everything, threw a few monkey wrenches into the spokes of the wheels, and it became a whole new life. And that's when I began to see that we needed to hear God's voice. If we did not hear, well, I'll speak personally. What I said was, Father, I have to hear your voice, and if I don't, I'm going to die. And so, as a result of that, I got really motivated. And then, of course, as I've written in my book, Hearing God's Voice, I gave a little testimony in the back there, which basically explains beginning to hear, you know. And that's very basic teaching. But throughout that time period, it's not only learning obedience, but it's also learning how spiritual things function, how we enter into Scripture, how this external book called the Bible, which is written on pages with ink and paper made out of wood products and maybe a little leather on the outside where a cow gave his all. A bull gave his all, sorry.
Skin.
It's all about skin. There was a cow that has some skin in the game here. Okay? And so, but how do you get that from out here to in here? And there's the question. And if you get it in here, you become the living word. And that's what the whole story is about. How do you become the living word? Of course, Jesus Christ himself is a great example of this and is the primary example, because he has this virgin birth where he has a heavenly father and an earthly mother. And so he's got the genetics on both sides. so that when the whole thing gets done at the far end of the plan, he now has all authority in heaven and in earth, both. Because he was born of the right lineage of the seed of David and Judah in order to inherit the throne. And so he has the throne rights on earth that goes back not only to David, but also back to Judah, and Judah back to his father, and you can take it back to Adam. Adam was the first king of the earth. He was the one given the authority to have dominion over the earth. And it is that dominion mandate that is passed to Jesus Christ. So, whereas David was king over Israel, that throne right actually goes back to Adam, where he is king of the whole earth by rights. David was not ruler, or he had not conquered, he had not subdued the entire earth. So he was really not ruling over all of his rightful territory. And when you come to Jesus himself, his throne got usurped. And so there were others who were utilizing his property for their own purposes. But there is a day coming when he will actually rule not just by right, but he will take over everything that he owns. And he owns everything he created. Amen. And he created everything. And so, what is there that is not ruled by him? Nothing. But right now, as Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things under his feet. Well, when you look at these things, the types and shadows and parables and patterns that we see in the Old Testament, you can see the development of these things as well. I should start out by saying that there are two realms that God created, heaven and earth. This is his kingdom. His kingdom is everything he created, and it happens to be defined in Genesis 1:1. Okay? Let's establish ownership right there. And secondly, these are two realms or two dimensions. You cannot point up there and say heaven is up there. Because what if you're in Australia? Well, then it's down there. Right next to hell, right? Down there. I mean, you cannot point to a direction and say that's where heaven is. Otherwise, depending on what part of the earth you're on, you could have people pointing in every direction. And yet some people have this idea that heaven is a planet somewhere at the end of the universe, and it takes a long time to get here from there. And so I remember a recent comet that was coming that was a little mysterious, woo, 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 and people thought, no, it's the second coming of Christ, as if he needs a comet to ride on. I mean, I look in the New Testament, and after his resurrection, he popped in on them. He didn't need a comet to ride on, right? We carnalize these things so easily and so well that it's just it kind of blows your mind the way it is. People think that they're going to go and live on streets of gold. You know, like the guy that was going to die and he was allowed to take one thing with him, and so he filled his suitcase with gold. He gets up in St. Pete, says, what you got in the suitcase? He says, gold. And he's laughing. Pete, you know, he's quite a jokester. And the guy said, well, what's so funny? He said, what'd you bring pavement for? Anyway. In Hebrews 8:5, let's look at Hebrews 8:5 for a moment. I want to just give you some practical examples of how this thing works. I guess we'll start at the beginning of the sentence, more in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. A shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make a tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses went up on the mount and he got the pattern. And the word, I believe, is copy. You know, before you build a building or something, you got to go and generally get this approved by the city fathers. And they generally want to see what it looks like. And so you got to make this rendition of it. And sometimes they'll make a little model of it. And this model is not the real thing, but it gives you a pretty good idea of what the real thing looks like. It's a copy. So, Moses went up the mount, and he's going to get instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And he can't quite visualize this, so God brings down this little model, says, here, this is what I want. You know, and do so many, this many cubits and that many cubits, and make it silver here and gold there, and here's a veil and a door and, you know, candlesticks and all this kind of stuff. And these are patterns which are given, patterns of a real in heaven. Now, what is heaven? Well, to me, I don't think it's a planet way out there. I don't think it's a starship, beam me up, Scotty, type of thing. But I think that, to me, it is a dimensional thing. And in fact, the tabernacle itself gives you a picture of many things, but one of which is there are three dimensions here in this tabernacle. There's an outer court dimension, which is the dimension we live in now. This, you know, the real world, we call it. I don't know how real it is, but it is a dimension. But then there is a second dimension, which I believe is the second heavens, and then there's a third dimension, which I think is the third heavens. And Paul talks about a man, which probably was himself, where he sees, he was caught up to the third heavens. So we know that there are at least three heavens, biblically speaking. To me, the third heavens is the throne of God. And you see this in the most holy place. The first heavens is what we have down here. And we would call it the sky, the universe, or of which part, you know, the earth is a part of the physical universe. So when we talk about the heavens, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, what heavens are these? These are just the first heavens. And you can go a billion miles and a trillion miles up there and a billion light years up there, but it's still the first heavens because you have not entered a second dimension. Now, so we have the first dimension and we have the throne of God, and now we have something in between, which I believe is the second heavens. There's no direct statement about this in the Scripture, but I believe that that is the place of spiritual warfare. There are things, there are conditions in there that are in a state of flux. It's a changing state, and these are the things, the conditions that must be altered, and when those are altered, it alters the conditions on the earth. Because the earth, well, the things on the earth are a shadow of heavenly things. What is a shadow? Well, if you shine a light on me coming this way, you'll see my shadow on the wall, right? Now, if you see my shadow on the wall, if you get it just right, you'll get kind of a profile, and you might be able to pick me out in a crowd if you'd never met me, but you only saw my profile. Depending, of course, on how well I've been eating lately. You know, you can sometimes you can get some clues as to who I might be. But a shadow does not give you very much. First of all, it's a black and white picture. Secondly, it's two-dimensional. And it doesn't give you very many details, but it is a shadow. And when you get some light on the subject, you get a little idea of what that really is. So there is a spiritual truth. I hate to call it reality, because I don't think that things in the earth are an illusion. I think God created the heavens and the earth, and He didn't create an illusion. Okay. But there are other dimensions of truth. And so you have a heavenly truth and you have an earthly truth that is its shadow. And there is a direct link and correspondence between these two. If we don't like the conditions that we see on the earth, you can change all these things down here, but these are only symptoms of a cause. If you don't like my profile, you can you can try to paint over it if you like, but it's not going to do a whole lot of good. You have to change the heavenly in order to change the shadow that it projects upon the earth. Does that make sense?
Yes.
They say prayer changes things. Yeah. That's exactly what we're talking about. Too many times we try to change things on the earth without first of all changing its original cause, and we're treating symptoms. Treating symptoms is not a cure. Right? So, okay. We're getting somewhere now. All right. Let's see. Scripture number two here. Hebrews 9:9. Next chapter. It says that which was a figure. I guess we better start in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present. Okay? It's a parable. There are divine parables. God gives us word pictures so that we know about heavenly things. But the object that we see, or the parable that we see, the storyline, which might be a parable, is not the real focus of it. You have to, in some way, stand back and make everyone faceless. Don't look at the individual person, himself or herself, but try to figure out, what does this represent? Many times, what we've seen is that a person's name is often a clue as to the meaning of this parable. And it doesn't matter if the person is righteous or unrighteous or anything. God can use anybody for his purposes. In fact, King Cyrus was a Persian king. He didn't know God at all, but yet he is called a Messiah in Isaiah 45. My Messiah. See, God doesn't get scandalized by this, and he doesn't think it's blasphemous to call a pagan king who doesn't know the true God at all and call him a Messiah. It's like, doesn't he really care about this thing called righteousness? I mean, why would he do something like that? Because it shows his sovereignty. In fact, that's part of the whole sovereignty of God chapter in Isaiah 45. And he's proving that he's sovereign by the simple fact that he can make somebody into a Messiah who doesn't even know him. Now that's sovereignty. He doesn't need Christians to get his job done. He can use donkeys. He can use Cyrus. He can use Persian kings. He can use Caiaphas. Did you know Caiaphas prophesied? It's better that one man die than the Romans come and take away their whole nation. And it says, this he said prophesying. Caiaphas? Oh, he must have been a true believer because he prophesied. Obviously, prophecy can't come from an unbeliever. Oh, really? I found that most prophecy is inadvertent. People don't even know they're prophesying. Caiaphas didn't know. That's a case of inadvertent prophecy. When King Saul was chasing David around the hills and doing his thing, he had no idea that he was prophesying of the church and his persecution of the overcomers. He had no idea. I don't think. If he did know, he might have changed the plan. He might have had opportunity. Right? It's better sometimes that they operate in ignorance and blindness so that you understand that it is God who is directing these circumstances. You know, people say, oh, God would never make Saul do such and such. Well, what about when Absalom overthrew David with the help of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor and friend? Poor old Ahithophel, his counsel wasn't followed, and he went, got his house in order and hanged himself. David left. He left town, went up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and made a sacrifice. And then he left town, and sometime later, unknown time, he returns. Absalom is killed. David retakes the throne. But Absalom had usurped the throne for a time. And 1,000 years later, this whole thing is repeated in the New Testament. And so the David part is played by Jesus. Absalom's part is played by the chief priests, who say, this is the heir, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And poor old Ahithophel, the part that he played falls to Judas, Jesus' friend. Jesus called him friend. And Judas then went out and hanged himself afterwards. And the whole play is repeated there in the New Testament. Well, how can this be unless there is some divine director of the play? It's strange, right? But that story of David and Absalom was a parable or a type and a shadow of a future thing that was yet to come. And it gets played out in the New Testament, and it's being played out a third time in our own day. But the actors have changed on the stage. But unless you recognize the stories, you're not going to know what's going on today. And so, so when you see these things, that's why Judas had to be from Hebron. Because Hebron was the place where Absalom was crowned king. That's the focus of it. Hebron means friendship, by the way, because you have to be betrayed in the house of your friends. Right? That's what Zechariah tells us. And Judas, of course, you know, his last name was Iscariot. That's Greek. The Hebrew, though, if you don't translate it into Greek, the Hebrew is Ishkariot. Ish means a man, and Kariot is Kariot Arba, which is the old name for Hebron. So he's a man from Hebron, a man from Kiriath Arba. And so, who was it that planned this out, that Judas would be born and raised in Hebron, so that he could play the role of Ahithophel and be Jesus' friend, so that he could betray him, so that he could commit suicide later and be the son of perdition? Who wrote that script? It's all types and shadows. But you see, the name itself gives us clues as to what's going on. let's see, verse 23, Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see, he's making this distinction between things in the heavens and the things on the earth. And he's talking about patterns. When we see patterns in the newspapers today, when we see certain names that just come up, like Manassas, you know, oh my goodness, it gives you a clue, because God is having us live this out just like he did countless times in Scripture, and we walk these things out, and most people do it totally with blindness. They don't know what's going on. And that's good, because God did blind them so that they would fill the part and play their roles perfectly without knowing what they're doing. And we get a front seat and we get to watch it, because we read the Cliff Notes. We know what the play is about, because we've seen this being already replayed, played and replayed in the Scriptures, and we understand the spiritual things and how they relate to physical events and newsworthy events in the world. Line 3. Only a few more pages to go. Look at Solomon's temple. Actually, let's look at Moses' tabernacle first. Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, verse 9, the Lord is talking to Moses up on the mount, and he says, "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So he gives him this pattern of what to do, and everything has spiritual meaning. Because if this is a physical pattern of a spiritual object or a spiritual tabernacle, how are you going to express spiritual things in physical terms? That's really the question. There is no physical object in the heavens, in a spiritual dimension. In fact, when it comes to the New Testament, we find that the new temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, you can't think of that as physical. Jesus didn't go jump in the earth as a cornerstone, you know, and suddenly he turns into a big block of stone. It's not the way it is. Yeah, he was buried and rose again. Yes, that kind of thing. But that was to show us something. And the apostles and prophets are other foundation stones of this temple. In other words, it's people. And we are living stones in this temple. And there are two pillars in this temple, as we see later in the actual temple. But back here in the tabernacle stage, in the tabernacle stage under Moses, it was only partially developed. The kingdom of God is being built. There is a tabernacle in heaven being built. And in the days of Moses, it was yet small. It was not a full-blown temple in heaven. It was a tabernacle in heaven at that point. And so God gives him this pattern of what is now in existence in the heavens, you're to reproduce in the earth on a physical level. And that tabernacle itself is a parable. It is a type, it is a shadow, it's whatever you want to call it. It's a pattern, it's a copy. It's a copy. But each item in this tabernacle has meaning. And it means something spiritual, or primarily everything refers to Christ. Everything comes out of that context, you understand. But it also, there is a spiritual revelation of this. And God was not so much interested in the physical structure, except as a teaching tool. Because he is teaching us, I found he is always teaching, 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 teaching. Everything that we experience, everything that's going on, is a teaching tool that God uses to train us to be overcomers. Everything. He never stops teaching. He never wastes an experience, good or bad. I learned years ago, never waste a bad experience. Never waste a piece of dung that gets thrown at you. If you throw it back, you've wasted it. Hey, bury it, and it'll bring forth fruit. Okay? So, now you know what to do with dung. It serves a tremendous purpose, right? In this, in Exodus 40, this tabernacle, in verse 17, the end of Exodus, it says, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Actually, if you go to Numbers chapter 7, you'll see the rest of the story, which isn't told here. And that is that it took 13 days, or it took 12 days, to dedicate this temple, or this tabernacle. And each tribe brought its offering in on its appropriate day. And they went for 12 tribes, or 12 days, and they started on the second day, because the first day is when they actually constructed or put up this prefab building called a tabernacle. And once they put it up, then they began to dedicate it. They went 12 days to the 13th of the month, and then the next day was the preparation day for Passover. So the tabernacle was dedicated for Passover. The temple later was dedicated at Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? There's a basic difference. But look at the progression. Moses' tabernacle was 30 by 10 by 10, right? And the holy place was 20 long, 20 cubits long. The most holy place, another 10. So it was 30 by 10 by 10. Okay. The temple was twice that size. It was 60 by 20. You see a progression here. In the heavens, there was a progression of the kingdom as it was being built by the people on earth with, by faith, by a spiritual process, by, you know, brick by brick, living stones being cut from the quarry, that's you, and polished and made ready so that there could be more building materials for a bigger building. Can you see that? And every experience that the people back then went through was actually a temple building process. And so all of the troubles that the people had back in those days, the testings of faith, the things that made them grow spiritually, were serving to polish those stones for a greater temple. And when they arrived at a few hundred years later, at a point where this old tabernacle had basically become obsolete because it wasn't big enough and it was no longer an accurate representation of the spiritual temple in heaven, then it was changed and Solomon came along and built a new one twice the size. Make sense? And God gave David the pattern just like God had given Moses the pattern in the mount. So, that which was in the earth was a visible, tangible representation of a spiritual truth. And the people could see the progression of the kingdom up to that point. And it arrived under the old covenant, it arrived at a climax in the days of Solomon. And one would think, oh, now we're in the kingdom completely. Well, they might have thought that. But what they didn't know, you know, it's always what you don't know that gets you in trouble. What they didn't know was that it was still under the old covenant, and all this was going to be repeated in the New Testament, under the new covenant. So in the new covenant, we start out with the tabernacle of David that is being raised up, and we end up with a new temple as well. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. There is a progression, you see, in the same way as the Old Testament. Now we see it in the New. But it's a greater result. Because this time, we don't need to build or construct a tabernacle or a temple. Because it's not about that anymore. Now we've entered into a higher level. And as we live life itself, we are in the temple building construction process, and we have some skin in the game because we are part of those living stones in that temple. So we all have our part in this. Well, the finished product, of course, you'll see in Revelation 15:5, where let's look at that real quick. That's a very interesting verse, Revelation 15, I would like to read a little bit earlier, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the certain song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee? That's a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear thee? Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't, O Lord? and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So, this is a picture of the worshipers, all nations, just like King Solomon. If you read his prayer of dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, it's about all nations. This will be a house of prayer for all people. So we have that reflected in the book of Revelation as well. The only difference is this time it's not a physical temple. This time it is under a new covenant, not an old. In Solomon's day, we see more patterns. Because, you know, you look at the Old Testament patterns and you'll see what he's doing today. In the Old Testament, one of the first things that Solomon did was to replace the line of Eli with Zadok. Okay? There is a new priesthood that comes in at that time. That's part of the development of this new temple. There is a new priesthood. It's not Zadok, it's Melchizedek today. Melchizedek. And it's going not simply from Eli to Zadok, but it's going from Levi, or the priest of Aaron, to the priest of Melchizedek. It's a whole new order of priests. The other one was based on physical genealogy. Melchizedek comes without father, without mother, you know, that type of thing. And the pattern there is that it's open to people other than Levites. Jesus was a Judahite, and he's the high priest of this order. And therefore, it proves to us that it is not based upon genealogy. Otherwise, your name have to be Cohen. Means priest, okay? Or one of the variations of it. Well, we do have people over there in the old city of Jerusalem who are, you know, they've been gathering people named Cohen, and they've been training them for animal sacrifices and all that. Okay, if they want to spend their time doing that. But I have no confidence in that myself. You know, I think God looks down that and he says, been there, done that. You know, that one didn't work. Let's do this. Not that it's plan B, but it was meant to fail so that we would know not to go back to that. It failed back then, and if you reestablish it, it'll fail again. It can't help but fail. Because it's based upon Old Covenant, it's based upon the original Adam. And the original Adam, he's slated to die. And he ain't getting a reprieve. It's only the Christ in you that is coming forth, that is alive. Anyway, so you have a change of priesthood. And secondly, if you look in 2 Chronicles 5:12, you'll see that at the dedication of that temple, an interesting thing happened. You'll find that at the end of 5:12, there were 120 priests sounding with trumpets. 120 priests. Now, I think that these could very well have been priests of Zadok. Okay? And any time you see this number 120, it's always associated with the outpouring of the Spirit. So consequently, here you have all these priests, and when they all come into harmony in one sound, then it says in verse 4, then verse 13, that the house was filled with a cloud, so the priests couldn't stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, you have 120 priests again, right? But it's a different priesthood. There may have been a few Levites among them, but that wasn't the point. They're all on equal footing. Doesn't matter what tribe you're in. They were all priests representing or following that same enhanced pattern as the copy back in the days of Solomon. And the structure is doubled. Look at 2 Chronicles 3:3. They began to build, and it says, now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. So, you see, Moses was 30 by 10. This is 60 by 20. And it's interesting because under Moses, the numbers don't come out. It only comes out partially. But here, you end up with a perimeter of 160 cubits. 60 and 60 is 120. 20 and 20 is another 40. You got 160 cubits, right? Well, how much is 160 cubits? Well, a cubit is 19.8 inches. Did God invent inches too? I think so.
Yes.
How many inches is the perimeter of this new structure, the Temple of Solomon? If you take 160 and you multiply it by 19.8, you mathematics majors out here, it comes to 3168. Now, 3,168 inches may not mean like anything to most people until you discover, let's see if I can find a dark one here, that the word Lord is 800, right? The gematria. Jesus is 888, and Christ is, 1480? Whatever it is, it totals 3168. The perimeter of this Temple of Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Precisely. It is a revelation of Him. He is that temple ultimately, and we are His body. We are the living stones in that temple. What are the odds of that? Well, you know, you see the same thing with the cities of refuge, especially where the priests were allowed to. They did not have land inheritance, but they did have priestly cities, and then what they call in the King James Version suburbs. In other words, they have their pasture lands 2,000 cubits out, you know. And so if you do the math on that, you'll find that the perimeter is 16,000 cubits. Well, how much is that in inches? Well, you multiply that by 19.8 and you come to 3168 times 100. There you are again. Once again, Jesus being the high priest, He even puts His number right into the measurements of the cities. And you can look all that up, if you will, in Numbers 35:5. It tells you about that. And of course, there's two pillars in 2 Chronicles 3:17, the end of chapter 3. Most people pronounce it Jachin and Boaz. It's probably Yashin and Boaz. But there was a man named Boaz. Remember him?
Yeah.
The book of Ruth. What was he all about? Yeah, he's a kinsman redeemer, right? I'm looking for an eraser. I can use my sleeve here. Well, anyway, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Sorry, what was that number? Thanks. And Yashin means he will establish. Now, you establish something by a double witness, right? And so you have this second pillar that establishes the first. And once again, thank you. This, the two pillars actually represent the two works of Christ. Because He comes the first time as Boaz, the second time as Yashin, which means to establish. You see? You see this picture all the time. Now, in my book on the laws of the second coming, I talk about the two works of Christ, but I don't think I even got into this one, because there's just too many patterns in here all through Scripture. But in the book of Revelation, to him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple. You see? And you can look at it in a number of ways, but Jesus Christ himself did the work here, but he's in this second work, it's not apart from you. Okay? He did it all himself the first time, but the second time, it's about the bride of Christ. There's a male and female sign to this as well. And so it's true that it's him doing it, but the real focus, if you look at it, is that he's doing it in us. He is that temple, the 3168, but in this second time around, we are the living stones in this. So when it comes to these things, you'll find that the tabernacle, you have these three dimensions of heavenly things, and on the sides of the temple, there were buildings. Okay, there was a building that was three stories. This is where they kept the priestly garments, I might add. And that ties it into Ezekiel 44, the woolens and the linens, if you recall those teachings that I've done. And so, again, three dimensions. It's not only three dimensions going this way, it's three dimensions going this way. And it has to do with the linens being the spiritual body, the woolens being the physical, and going back and forth like Jesus did after his resurrection. Going back and forth. As the high priest, he simply changed his clothes. Popped in on him and popped back out as he will. And that three-story building concept is in 1 Kings 6:8, just for the record. Well, is our time up? Got about a minute. Okay, two pages in a minute, three? No. We'll continue this later if I get a chance. But there are names that reflect the changing spiritual conditions. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. You see, names have meanings throughout Scripture. I won't necessarily say that you got to find, you know, a meaning to everything. Some things are a little more obscure than others, but there are some, at least some, major signs in names. Isaiah's children, Isaiah 8:18. The children were the signs that the Lord has given us. One of them was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I used to threaten my wife that we would name our next child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. She was not amused. That's why she named them all. She took authority in that situation. But then also you have Yeshua, you know, I mean, which comes out in, you know, in the Old Testament a lot. So anyway, we will continue this next time, God willing. Thank you.